Tonight we thank you that it was your kindness that led us to repentance. Your goodness and grace that captured our hearts, that brought us to a place where our eyes were opened and we could see our sin and we could see the Savior. And we had that opportunity to choose life, to embrace the work of your Son. We thank you, Lord. And we thank you that it is still your kindness that leads us to repentance, that brings us to that place of surrender, of yielding, of giving our hearts and giving our marriages and giving our lives, Lord, over to you. We bless your name, Lord. And we pray that you would just continue that work in us, even this night. We bless you, Lord. Continuing tonight to work our way through the book of 2 Samuel, and such a rich book as we deal and study and look at the life of David. I want you to think for a minute tonight about your desires. What are some of the things that have been on your mind? What are some of the things that have been on your heart? What are some of the things that you might say, you know, this is what I have been desiring? Desires can be a very funny thing because they constantly change. And they can be affected by so many things. They can be affected by our moods. They can be affected by what we see. The other night, Denise and I were watching something on television and some people were eating a pizza, and suddenly it's like 9 o'clock at night and we're thinking, you know, to ourselves, God, I want some pizza right now, you know? And it's funny how, you know, that can be, that our desires can just change like that. They can change from day to day and be influenced by so many things. One day you might have a desire that, man, I want a new car. Another day it might be, you know, I want a new house. I want to live in a different place. And another day it might be, you know, nothing fits and looks right. I want a new outfit. And then you might have one of those bad hair days. I'm talking to the guys here. And you might find yourself just thinking, I need a new hairdo, you know. And we have these different desires. We have a desire maybe that just, you know, to read a book, or we get a desire to pray more. Desires are a funny thing because they're always changing and they're always being affected by so many things. However, from time to time, we get a desire that doesn't go away. A desire that doesn't move. A desire that becomes a passion. A desire that is birthed within us by the Spirit of God. It's godly. It's spiritual. It's right. It's scriptural. And it's burning in our heart like an inferno. And it's something that we need to pursue. It's something that we need to invest time in. It's something that we need to pray about. It's something that we need to seek God's instruction and His insight over. Well, in our text tonight, we see such a thing in David's life. We see a desire that is birthed, but we also see a desire that gets derailed. But then we see that desire resurrected, and then we see a desire that is denied, and then we see a desire refocused. So that's what I want us to look at tonight as we look at chapter 6 and 7. And maybe through this we'll gain some insight into how to deal with those desires that come into our hearts by the Spirit of God. We start off with seeing this desire that is birthed in David. We pick it up, chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and sistrums, and on cymbals. Here we see that David has this good desire. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back home to Jerusalem. We saw in a previous study that David became king, and one of the first things that he did was he recaptured Jerusalem, which had been in the hands of the Jebusites for many, 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 many years, since the time of Joshua. And he recaptures it. And one of the next things that he wants to do is he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back there to Israel and back to the city of Jerusalem. And you're familiar with the Ark. The Ark was that golden box that sat there in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. It was that golden box that housed the Ten Commandments. And it was positioned there in the Holy of Holies, and it had the lid upon it with the cherubim that were over top of it. And it was there that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. It represented, the Ark of the Covenant did, it represented the glory of God amongst the people of Israel. And so you could say here that David was wanting to bring the glory of God back to Israel. You see, the Ark had been lost in battle with the Philistines during the early part of Saul's reign. You recall, if you were with us when we studied 1 Samuel, and the Philistines took it and they put it in the temple of their fish god Dagon. And you know, remember the story there. They come in the next day and their god is down, you know, off of his little perch. And it's like he's prostrate before the Ark of God. And they think, oh, this is an odd thing. I wonder what happened here. And they take their god and put him back on his throne. And they come back the next day and he's down again. And this time his head and hands have broken off. And so they thought this whole situation was a bit fishy, and so they took their, you know, god and they decided, hey, we need to do something here, and we, you know, these two gods can't coexist, and so we need to take one of these gods and send them away. So we'll keep our broken god and we'll send, you know, the Ark away. And that's what they did, and they sent the Ark away, and it dwelt in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab for probably about 15 years. And so when David assumes the throne, he gets this desire to bring the Ark back home. And his desire is a good desire. His motive is a great motive. He wants to bring the glory of God back there to Israel. But the problem was, his method was wrong. He had the right heart, he had the right motive, he had the right desire, but the wrong method. Notice in verse 3, it says that he decides to transport the Ark on a new cart. Now you might be saying, well, what's the big deal about that? I mean, at least it wasn't an old cart, right? You know, he chose a new cart. What was the big deal in this? Well, the big deal was is that God gave specific instructions in Numbers chapter 4, as well as in Exodus chapter 25, on how the Ark was to be carried. And you see, built onto that box were these loopholes. And these loopholes were made for these rods to be pushed through them, because God instructed that the Ark was only to be transported, that it was to be carried by these poles on the shoulders of the priest. And so there would be four priests, and each priest would get one of those poles in his hand and place it there upon his shoulder, and that's how they would transport the Ark of God. And so David here is wrong in his method. Not only is he wrong because he has the Ark being transported on a new cart, but there's no priest. The sons of Abinadab are the ones who are driving the cart, Uzzah and Ahio. And it's interesting because Uzzah's name means strong. And we get the picture here of this being a strong man, a strong guy. And he was the kind of guy, you know, that you would maybe want in a position of leadership and responsibility, because, you know, he's the kind of guy that can keep things stable. But his brother, his name is Ahio, and his name means brotherly. And he also, he's the kind of guy that you want around to shake hands and make people feel, you know, at home. He's the hospitality guy. And so you've got these, you know, two brothers, the strong one, the brotherly one. And David, besides all this, he's assembled 30,000. And notice what it says in verse 1, choice men. 30,000 of the just the top of the line great guys there in Israel, and all the musicians. I mean, what they have is a great parade happening here to bring back the glory of God. You know, I find this picture to be interesting because in some ways it's a good picture of how a lot of people approach church and ministry today. I love Pedro and Athena's heart that they write there in their update and their prayer requests for us, because as I prayed earlier, they're saying, you know, we want to do it right. We don't want to be legalistic. We want to be loving, yet, you know, we want to be firm, and we want to do ministry well. And I think that, you know, anybody involved in ministry, that would be their heart. Yeah, we want to do ministry well. But how do we define that? We want to experience the glory of God. How do we do that? Too often today, what we see are new carts, some new program, some new gimmick to make the church grow, to see the glory, some big parade. There's a lot of hype, and it's all about, you know, getting the right people in the right place, Mr. Strong and Mr. Brotherly, and, you know, all of that. And that's the focus. But the problem is, that's what the world does. That's what the world does when they're going to launch a new project. They have a great big advertising campaign to launch it, and they want to put all the right people in the right place. But my Bible says that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In other words, so often the way that God does things is he works through the least likely to accomplish great things so that he gets the glory. So it's not, you know, our great big parade or our great big program or our new cart, but it's just, you know, God working through the least likely to do something special. So David here has the right motive, but the wrong method. And let's look at the result. We pick it up, verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his house. Here's the result of David's desire. We see here that his desire to bring in the ark gets derailed. The cart stumbles. The oxen that are carrying the cart, they stumble, and the ark, it seems like it's going to fall. So Uzzah, he does what many would think, hey, he did the right thing. He reaches out to keep it from falling, and he grabs a hold of it, and he's struck dead on the spot. Now, I know many people reading that would think, man, that seems harsh. That seems mean, God. What are you doing? Why would you strike this guy dead when he was only trying to keep the ark from falling? I think most of us probably saw the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark years ago. And you remember the scene in the movie when the Nazis, They found the ark, and I don't know which one it was actually in, actually, but they find the ark, and they go to look inside of it, and, you know, the whatever comes out of it, and they all melt, you know, their flesh melts off of them, and that's purely fictional, you know, we don't read of anything like that happening in the Bible, but really there is a sense with the ark of God and the instruments of the tabernacle that, hey, don't mess around with it. In fact, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, God said, don't touch any of the holy things lest you die. That was his instruction. God wanted his holiness, in other words, to be respected. That's something that I think we don't do enough of today, is respecting the holiness of God. I think in so many ways we're way too cavalier as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. And even sometimes in our meetings, we can be a little bit too, you know, just casual about it. God wants us to respect His holiness. He wants us to have a reverence. He says that those who walk in that fear of the Lord, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That reverence for His holiness and that reverence for His heart. Listen, Uzzah made a decision in a moment to disregard God's command to not touch the holy things because it seemed right for him. But here's the thing I want you to see. It wasn't harsh because Uzzah was assuming that God needed his help in protecting his glory. And God never needs our help in protecting his glory. I don't know if God would have allowed the ark to hit the ground. I don't know. Or I don't know if he would have had angels stop it. But the point is here, God didn't need Uzzah's help in protecting his glory, and he doesn't need ours. And God is justified here in setting Uzzah as an example. Hey, don't mess around with my glory. Don't mess around with my holiness. Don't mess around with it. So the first result here of David's scheme to bring in the ark by the way of the cart is it results in death. The second thing we see is David gets mad. He gets angry. He gets angry at God. It's like, man, why did this happen and what is going on? And then the third thing we see here, David's now paralyzed. He doesn't want to move and he's wondering, how am I going to get the ark to me? But for 3 months, he's afraid to move forward. And the ark sits at the home of Obed-Edom while David wonders what went wrong. And so here we see desire derailed and it's a mess. No glory, just death, frustration, and paralyzed desire. That's what happens when we try to do the right thing the wrong way. That's what it results in. That's why God declares concerning worship that those who are going to worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a heart and there's an order involved in His worship. There's an order to how He does things. And over again, you see this in the Old Testament and even in the New when the Lord tells the people at the feeding of the 5,000 to have them sit down. He has them sit down in groups of 50. He has them sit down in ranks. He had the children of Israel camp in specific things because our God, He's a God of order. And so often, we want the glory. You know, we see in some church settings, oh, they want the glory, but they're not, they don't worship in spirit and in truth. It might be a lot of spirit, but there's no truth. It's like, you know, we're going to throw out what the Bible says and just do whatever. And the result is there's no glory. And there's just death and confusion and frustration. Well, next we see desire resurrected. We pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.'" And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, there's something here that we don't get to see because this kind of is a condensed version of the story, but we get a little more insight over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. So I'd like you to keep your place here and turn over there to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It's a couple books to your right. This is important that we see this. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2. It says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.' And David gathered all of Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it." Skip over to verse 25. "And so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant and the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams." Do you notice something different here? David is doing this now the way that God prescribed in his word. And so what we read from this, what we can read into this, is somewhere along the lines in that 3-month period, David was reacquainted with the Word of God. He was reacquainted with what God's Word had to say about how the ark was to be brought up. And that's what he puts into practice. That's what he institutes here. And this teaches us something about our desire. Our desire needs to be combined with, it needs to be coupled with, it needs to be joined with the Word of God. That's what resurrects derailed desire, is God's Word. It's the Word of God that we look at God's Word as being our guide. As we look at God's Word for its instruction. I remember when I was a single guy and I wanted to be married. I had that desire in my heart. I wanted a wife. And I was studying in the book of Genesis, and there in the book of Genesis, I took note of, it's like the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart about Adam, and what was Adam, where was he at, and what was he doing when God brought Eve to him? Well, we read there that God caused a sleep to come upon Adam. That God caused a sleep to come upon him. And so the Spirit kind of spoke to my heart. This is what Adam was doing when God brought Eve to him. He was resting. He was resting. He wasn't climbing trees and looking out, you know, where is she, you know? He wasn't cruising around and you know, looking, you know, at the herd of elephants and you know, or the giraffes or the horses. You know, he wasn't out searching. He was at rest. You read further on in the book of Genesis and you see where a man by the name of Eliezer is going to bring Rebekah as a bride to Isaac. And Eliezer is a perfect type in the story of the Holy Spirit. And again, the Lord spoke to my heart in that's how it's going to happen in your life. You don't need to be striving. You don't need to be searching. You don't need to be looking. But the Spirit of God, He's going to be the one that brings that person into your life. And that's exactly how it happened. I met Denise at one of the few times in, you know, probably a 4-year period where I wasn't looking for anyone. And that's when I met her. That's when the Lord brought her into my life. I think about times in ministry where the Bible tells us about in ministry not to strive. It's our instruction not to strive, but to allow the Lord to lead and allow God to open doors as you pray. It's the Word of God that resurrects that desire. It's the Word of God in David's life here that resurrected his desire, where he was paralyzed, where he couldn't move, and he was like, what am I going to do, and how is this going to happen? And suddenly, something happened in that 3-month period where the Word was brought there into his life, and he saw, and he read, and he studied, and he turned. And that desire was resurrected. And when God's work is done God's way in God's timing, that's what we want. That's what we need to desire. And now David is doing God's work God's way, and great things are going to happen. We turn back over to 2 Samuel. We pick it up in verse 13. And we read, "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might." Underline that. "And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Let's pause there for just for a moment. David's approach, what we see here, we learn a couple things, is David's approach was scriptural. Now he was following the word. The Levites, the priests, they were bearing the ark on the poles, and they were carrying it there into the city. And the second thing we see here is that God was the focus. The focus was on God. And one of the ways that we see that is David took off his royal robes. And he's there dressed only in his linen ephod, which was kind of like a nightshirt. And so what David was doing here is David the king was making himself like everyone else so that the focus would be on God as the king. Not David as the king. Not, oh, look what David's doing. But David makes himself like everyone else so that the focus would be there on God. And at every 6 steps, they stopped and they sacrificed. Now, this wasn't a quick method. I mean, think about it. Six steps, and it's like, okay, let's get another one, you know, and they bring a cow, and they split them open, and they light them there on fire, and they offer them there to the Lord. There might have been those who said, "David, we have miles to travel, and we're stopping every 6 steps. It's not going to, you know, get the job done." But that didn't matter to David. David tried the fast way earlier, and it didn't work. Now, for those of you who are Bible students and you like to study, you know, this type of thing, do a little study and tell me about it later. Where, you know, go from Obed-Edom, where his house was, to Jerusalem, and try to figure out how many miles that would have been and how many steps it would take and how many sacrifices they would have, you know, had to do here. I mean, it's probably an enormous amount. What's the significance, though, of these 6 steps? Well, 6 is the number of man. And I think this is a conscious recognition that man is unable in himself to experience the glory of God. David wants to bring the glory back, and he fails when he tries to do it on his own, in his own strength, in his own way. And 6 is that number of recognition of man. Man's accomplishment, man's desire to do things his own way. And it reminds us what man did, that he sinned, that he was in need of a sacrifice. And for man to experience the glory of God, for man to be able to draw near to God, he needs to do it by the means that God has prescribed. And it's not in our own efforts, but it's through his Son. The focus, you see, just like it was here, it's on the Lord. It's not our works through which we are saved, but it's the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in that work. So the focus here was on God. It was his person and his way. And also note in verse 14 that David danced before the Lord with all of his might. The idea here is with every ounce of fiber in his being. He's dancing before the Lord. He's letting it just all hang out there. You know, he's just letting it all go. He's just like just in exuberance, just praising God. And the Bible, what does it tell us? It tells us to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's what David is exemplifying here. praising God with all that is within him. That's what the Lord desires of us. That we would love him with all of our mind as we follow his instructions. That we would love him with all of our heart and soul as we honor him as our King. That we would love him with all of our strength as we seek to serve him and worship him with all of our heart. And so here we see in this scene desire resurrected, and everything is going right until there's someone to quench the moment. And you know, it always seems that that's the case. There always seems to be one in a group that wants to quench the moment. That wants to focus on, you know, maybe what's not right or what's going wrong or that type of thing. And that's what we find here. We see, let's look at verse 16 again. We see it there in David's wife, Michal. She looks down through the window. She's not in the procession. She looks down through the window and it says she despised David in her heart. And so verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people and among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father," ouch, "and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Now this is an interesting little passage. We see David, he's coming home here. The great celebration has taken place and he gives the people all a little present and they head off to their home and David's coming to his home and here he's being met by Mrs. Quench, his wife Michal. "Oh, wasn't the king, you know, just looking wonderful out there today, you know, amongst all the maidens?" But I want you to note something here before we take a look at that. David sets a great pattern for those of us here in a desire to praise the Lord and to minister before the Lord. First, we see David, he blesses God by bringing the ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem God's way. And so he's blessing God because he's honoring God in following the instructions of God. And so first we see him blessing God and he's worshiping and he's praising and he's wanting God to be the focus. And then in verse 18, we see him blessing the people, giving them a gift. He's blessing the people. And then thirdly, in verse 20, he's returning home now to bless his family. That's a great example for us. Blessing God, blessing the people that he's put in our path, and then as we head home to bless our families. But as David gets home, he's met there by Michal. "How could you? How could you lower yourself in that type of way?" I ask this question. Where was Michal when all this was going on? Everybody's down there in part of the procession except for her. She's up in the palace. Why? Was she too cool? Was she too dignified? I love David's heart. where he says there in verse 24, he says, look, I'll be even more undignified to humble myself. As David was saying, look, it's not about my position. It's not about my power. It's not about my royalty, but it's about him. It's that song that we were singing tonight. Who would I be? Who would we be if it wasn't for him? That's what David's saying here. And he's saying, look, I'll lower myself even more if it means that God's glory is going to be seen. There will always be those in our lives that will say, you know what? Don't get too radical. Don't be too fanatical. You go to the women's retreat, you go to the men's retreat, you go to a conference, you have a great time, you know, in devotions with the Lord. He's sparking your heart. And there's always going to be somebody that says, now, you're getting a little radical, you know, got to calm down. Don't listen to them. They're like Michael. There will always be those who are going to refuse to worship. And note what it says about her, that from this day on, she was barren. No children. And the same thing will be true in the life of that believer who refuses to worship, who refuses to give God glory. There'll be a barrenness about them. So we've seen here desire birthed. We've seen desire derailed. We've seen desire resurrected and fulfilled. And now as we move into chapter 7, we see desire denied. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see how I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And then Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. What David is saying here is, you know, man, look at this great palace that I live in. And you know, the ark of God, it's out there in the tabernacle, this tent. And I want to build God a house. And Nathan's like, go for it. That's a great idea, David. Do all that is in your heart. God is with you. Now, Nathan's reply here is a reasonable one. The problem was that Nathan didn't consult God. He's assuming here. He didn't pray, and that's an easy mistake to make, especially when somebody has a desire that seems like it's a good desire. It's a good thing. Yeah, go for it. Oh, but we need to pray. Oh, but we need to seek the Lord, because something might seem like a great idea to us, but it might not be God's will for us. It might seem like a great idea to us, but it may not be in God's timing. And what we want to and what we need to desire is God's best. What seems best, not in our eyes, but what seems best in God's eyes. And Nathan makes the mistake here by not praying with David about this desire. But that night, God corrects him. We pick it up in verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it makes this even more clear. It says, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. God just says, hey, go tell him, no. It's not going to happen. Now, this had to have been a hard thing for David to hear. This had to have been a hard thing for him to embrace. His dream was shattered when God said no. And what's interesting here is that God really doesn't give him an explanation why. He just says no. He says, look, I've never dwelt in a house before. I'm not going to start dwelling in a house now. It would be years later that God would give the reason why. There in 1 Chronicles 22 verse 8, it says that because David had shed too much blood. That's why. Too many wars, and the temple was to be a house of peace. But God initially had said to David, I don't want you to build me a house. Now, I ask you this question. Was this a wrong desire? Was David off here? The answer is no. The Bible reveals that to us. And years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "Now it was in the heart," Solomon speaking here, "of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well. You did well, David, that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." The Lord tells David here, you did well. It was a good desire, David, that you wanted to build me a house, even though I don't need a house, even though a house can't contain me. And it's good for us to know that a church, a temple, that's not the house of God. The Bible says that we, the body of Christ, we're the house of God. In the same way that your home where you live in, that's not your family, right? They don't drive by your house and say, "Oh, there's the Jones." No, that's the house where the Jones live. It's where they sleep and it's where they eat. Well, so too, this is not the house of God. You're the house of God. This is just the place where the house of God meets and eats and fellowships and worships and does some service. But you see, God didn't need a house, but he did have a plan that a temple would be built. And that temple would be a centerpiece of Bible prophecy. It would be the sore spot for thousands of years later, even today, over in Israel, that it would be the hot spot concerning the rebuilding of a temple on a temple mount. And God knew that it would be a focal point there in the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist would go into the temple of God and commit the abomination of desolation that would set the second half of the tribulation in order. And so there was always in the heart and the mind of God this temple that would be built. And that's why this was a good desire that God had placed, or that David had there in his heart, that I think was placed there by the Lord. But God says to David, no, you can't do it. How do you react? What's your sense when God says no? I hate that. I hate it when I get a great idea and it's like God says no. I hate it when I want to do something and God says no. How do we react? What do we do? I want you to notice something else here. We pick it up in verse 8. God says, tell David, no, he can't build me a house. But then he says something here to David that is absolutely amazing. Verse 8. He says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, and nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Catch that, David, "I'm going to make you a house," he says. "And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I love this. David goes to Nathan and says, "This is what I want to do for God. I want to build God a house." And God says no. But then he says to Nathan, "Now I want you to go tell David what I'm going to do for him." I love that, because that's so often the way our Lord is. We want to do something for him, and he says, "You know what, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you." And he tells David here, "Look, I'm going to make I'm going to build your house, David. I'm going to build your name. I'm going to build your descendants. And your seed after you is going to come and build a house. And this was a prophecy that spoke directly of Solomon in the physical sense, but even more so of David's seed, Jesus, in the spiritual sense. And that Jesus would come and build a spiritual house, the house of David. The followers of Jesus Christ, as they called him, the Son of David. And this is such an amazing thing. But it's so much like the heart of God. And we learn an important lesson from this, that we can say, God, I want to do something for you. And he might say no, but then he says, you know what? I will do something even better for you. But here's the thing. He might not tell you at first, but if you are patient and continue to seek him, it will be revealed. Has God said no to you recently? Has God said no? What has been your response? Did you get mad? Did you sulk? Did you turn your back on God? Listen, he has your best interest at heart. He wants to do amazing things in your life. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's like, man, you don't know. Here's what I want to do for you. And so God says to David, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to establish your throne forever. Now notice David's reaction. We pick it up verse 14. He says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So there's the continuance of what God said he was going to do. Now here's David's response, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David's blown away. He just can't even stand. He's got to sit down and he's just like, who am I? Have you ever been in that place? As you look at your life, you look at what God has done, you look at how he's moved in your life, and you just find yourself going, you're too good. Oh, it's so good for us. From time to time to sit down and just retrace and write out, starting with your conversion or starting with how God brought you to himself, the circumstances that led to that conversion, and write all that down and take it to the present and just see everything that God has done, the friends, the jobs, the blessings that he's poured into your life, the trials that he's brought you through. That's where David's, they say, who am I? He's blown away. And then he says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and in this manner of man, O Lord God. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeem for yourself and from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. David, he worships, he's blown away, and then he says, and Lord, let it be so. Establish it. I want to walk in this. So let your name be magnified, verse 26, forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. And now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David here, he just worships the Lord. He grabs a hold of the promise, and he wants to walk in it. But there's one more thing I want us to see before we go. We see desire denied here. But we also see in this story, it's refocused. God says, David, you can't build me a temple. You can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. But your son later on, he's going to be the one to build me a house. And David worships, he praises, he grabs a hold of the promise and says, man, I want to walk in this. But he does one more thing. One more thing. I just want to touch on this and then we'll go our way. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 2 and 3, we read this. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, who alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all of my might, note that, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, and glistening stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. And moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. Here's what David does. Here's desire refocused. I can't build the house, but I'm going to sure get it ready. I'm going to get all the materials. I'm going to get all the stuff together. And basically what David is saying, I may not be able to build the house, but I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to do what I can. And I think this is a great word for us, an example for us to consider. In that thing that maybe the Lord has said to you, no, it's not for you. It's not what I'm calling you to. And so he's saying, no, you can't do this. But what we need to ask him is, okay, what can I do? What can I do? How can I help? How can I be involved? You want me to pray? Lord, I'm going to pray. You want me to give? Lord, I'm going to give. Lord, you want me to start gathering some things together? Lord, I'm going to gather some things together. That's what we see David doing here. He can't build the temple, but he's going to do what he can. And he got all of the stuff together to make it very easy for Solomon to do what God was going to eventually call him to do. And so we learn in all of this that desire done in God's way and in God's timing, it results in God's glory. We also learn that if we don't do things in God's way, in God's timing, that death and frustration are the results. And we see that desire that has been derailed gets resurrected when we get into the Word. When we allow the Word to get into our heart. And when God says no to desire, no you can't, we need to ask, okay, what can I do? Lord, what can I do? May that be our heart this week. May that be our heart as we march ahead and as we just go forward with all that God has for us. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Father, we do just bring you our hearts, Lord, tonight. And God, as a church and as individuals, we desire, Lord, your glory. And so we want to make sure that our hearts are in line with your word, that we might experience, God, your glory among us and moving in us. And Lord, if we're trying to do anything in the energy of our flesh as it relates to our family or our walks or our ministry, Lord, we pray that you would show us and that we would turn from that. And Lord, as we continue to just place our hearts before your word, that you would use it to speak to us. That your desire in us, as you tell us in your word, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Lord, we know that when we delight ourselves in you, what you do is you realign our desires with your desires. And that's what we want, God. So may we find ourselves this week delighting ourselves in you, in your goodness, in your grace, in your faithfulness, in your desire to do for us and in us and with us far beyond what we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.